a great, great hymn, that, isn't it? Does anything working? What about press?
Should be that.
I think it is dropping out, isn't it? Yeah.
This one working? Yeah, it sounds good, doesn't it? So, it's a great hymn. I love it. I mean, just fitting in whether it's relevant or not. It's relevant to anything. It's gospel-minded, isn't it? Let's pray. Let's pray that I get more sensible. Gracious God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its life and its ability to work in our hearts and our minds and our lives. We pray that you take it this morning. You use it to correct and rebuke, to teach and to train, to shape our living and shape our ministry as you'd have us be. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, as Nick says, we're in 1 Corinthians 9 this morning. That's where we're going to be focused. Though, let me begin. My grandson once said to me a year or two back, he said, we're going to the museum today with an enthusiasm that his grandfather can never remember having for museums. They've never really been the sort of exciting places. But I am fascinated by what makes people tick. What motivates them. And I've discovered a museum I'd love to visit if I ever get to Nantucket Island on the east coast of the USA. It's devoted to a volunteer organisation formed centuries ago. In those days, travel by sea was extremely dangerous. And because of the storms in the Atlantic, along the rocky coast of Massachusetts, many lives would be lost within a mile or so of land. So a group of volunteers went into the life-saving business. They banded together to form what was called the Humane Society. And these people built little huts all along the shore. They had people watching the sea all the time. And whenever a ship went down, the word would go out, and these people would devote everything to save every life they could. They didn't put themselves at risk for money or recognition, but only because they prized human life. And to remind them what was at stake, they adopted a motto. And it went like this: you have to go out, but you don't have to come back. You have to go out, but you don't have to come back. That's a great motto, isn't it? Now, I'm curious. See, I'd love to see the museum one day. I'd love to read the accounts of people who'd risk everything, even their lives, to save people they'd never even met. I wonder what made the Humane Society tick. Well, this morning we're looking at someone else who risked everything to save lives of people he'd never met as well. And I discovered what made him tick in a strange place as well. Not in an obscure little museum, but in the middle of this first century letter to the young Corinthian church. And it's there in verse 22 in our chapter. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. It may not sound as dramatic as the Humane Society, but the Apostle Paul had been used to save and shape lives and cultures way beyond what the Humane Society achieved. And the Apostle sees himself as part of God's story. And that story, as the Bible tells us from page one, is a global story. It's a story that embraces us all. The God of the Bible is the God who made the globe, which is why this earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The God against whom the world, all of us have rebelled, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden via the Tower of Babel and through the verdict of the psalmist echoed in the New Testament, there's no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The same God whose love is not exhausted by our defiance, whose rescue stretches across the globe and includes the creation itself, is focused in the person and the ministry of Jesus himself. The Jesus who, you remember that Samaritan woman at the well? I always think it's one of the great stories, isn't it, in John 4? And how she meets with Jesus and then goes back to the village she came from. He says, come and meet a man who told me all I ever did. He'd actually only told her about relationships that had failed, but that had been the whole focus of her life. And the other folk don't believe her, but they go out and listen to Jesus and say, ah, now we've heard him for ourselves. We believe that truly this is the saviour of the world. Extraordinary, these little villagers working out, here's the saviour of the world. No mere local God, suited to a particular culture and type. None of our modern individualism, where I think in terms of God for me, not even a God for us, unless us includes them, whoever they may be. Paul writes as one caught up, you see, in this global rescue story. Not as dramatic, maybe, as the Humane Society, but it's all to do with the attitude and the mindset and the priorities. They're what made him tick. And they matter hugely when you bring the gospel across cultures. It's worth digging around in this chapter to see what this nugget of a verse is all about. And this section of the letter, chapters 8 to 10, begins with a food issue. Food offered to idols. A kind of issue that may be obscure to many of us today, but painfully relevant, not just to first century Corinth. But here's what I discovered when I preached through 1 Corinthians. I came to these chapters and I thought, what do you do with food offered to idols? I mean, it doesn't really kind of engage with much in the 21st century that I could understand in the West. And, you know, I'm trying to think of where does it apply, and you're trying to drag up possible applications around drinking alcohol or something or other. And I discovered, as I was preaching through it afterwards, folk came up in our congregation, and we had a pretty international congregation there, and it was the Asian folk who came up and were so grateful for opening these verses, because food offered to idols was absolutely where they were at and where the rubber hit the road for them. I suddenly marveled again and realized this Bible is a global book. That chapter may not seem relevant to me over here, but it's desperately relevant over there. Well, Paul focused on an attitude problem as he began to grasp this particular nettle. See, chapter 8 starts now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. If the kingdom of God and the knowledge of God tells us what freedoms we have, it's love of God that shapes whether we use them or not. Paul even explained why love might lead him to be a vegetarian, but I'll leave you to read chapter 8 to sort that one out for yourselves. But now he explains that this is an attitude that affects far more than what he eats for dinner. It's a love that's more than just for his brother and sister Christian, but also for those who've not heard and responded to the gospel of Jesus. I've become all things to all people, that by all possible means I might save some. And love keeps setting the agenda here. So you come and look at chapter 9, and he explains really, well, what I can only describe as a people-driven ministry. Dip in at verse 19. Though I'm free and belong to no man, that's the Christian. Rejoice in your freedom and your privilege in Christ. Worth occasionally stopping and thinking of all the people who act as if they own you. You can't be in parish ministry and not discover people who act as if they own you. Think of all the institutions that try and enslave you and force you into their mould. And then repeat the words, I'm free and belong to no one. You can do that exercise as long as you use the next line as well. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. They're real clashes, aren't they, to put those two lines together. I'm not obliged to anyone, but I'm free to serve everyone There's the Christian spirit, the world Christian's heart, if you like, to win as many as possible. And we win people by serving them, and we serve by identifying with them. And that's what Paul goes on to say, isn't it, here in verse 20. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Now, there's a global reach and a mindset here. You see, you're either under the law or without the law. That covers everyone in the whole world. And he's trying to save people from everyone in the whole world. Yes, he's got his limits under here. Verse 20, he doesn't believe the law will lead him to heaven. He's not under the law. He'll fight all those who insist you've got to be circumcised if you're going to get to heaven. But when that battle's won, you remember what he did with Timothy in Acts 16, I mean, the battle's won. So he says, Timothy, will it help the gospel? Yes, go and have the op. You imagine Timothy saying, well, it's all out for you, Paul. But he'll do it for the gospel. You see, this whole thing, he says I'm under Christ's law. He says, I'm not free from God's law. This is when he becomes like one not having the law. I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law of loving obedience. He's not saying, to the thief I become a thief, to the adulterer I become an adulterer. Hudson Taylor, the great pioneer missionary to China, put it brilliantly, I think, once when he said, let us in all things unsinful become Chinese. Well, to the weak, that's the weaker brother of chapter 8. And remember, the weaker brother, by the way, is not the person who might eat food off of drugs. It's the person who wouldn't dream of touching anything, who's got the overstrict conscience. And he says to that weaker brother, I'll draw alongside as a brother, not to save, but to win to the full freedom in Christ. Living as a world Christian, you see, will mean taking the effort to learn another culture. Don Carson writes brilliantly about it. He says, when I've chaired seminars that include Christian thinkers from around the world, not a little of my energy has been devoted to try to read the different cultural signals. From the moment participants first enter the room, the cultural differences are apparent. The Latins arrive, and there are kisses all around. A German shows up, and he has to shake everyone's hand. Hispanics want to stand about 18 inches from you when you converse together. Anglo-Saxons prefer something closer to a yard. To the Anglos, the Hispanics appear pushy and uncouth. To the Hispanics, the Anglos, who are constantly backing up, are distant and unfriendly and are putting on airs of superiority. The Japanese enter and bob their heads. The American member saunters in and remarks loudly, hi everybody, sorry I'm late. He is late by about 10 minutes, but he won't understand what late really looks like until the Africans arrive. And somewhere in the discussion, the Japanese scholar makes what he feels is a very telling and powerful point. Do you think, brothers, it might be possible for us to consider looking at this another way? After he's finished his softly spoken and understated suggestion, the Norwegian dismisses him. That cannot be. This isn't what the passage means at all. And the Japanese is cowed into silence for the next 2 hours, wondering what kind of barbarians he's encountered. Half of the rest of the members think the Japanese scholar is rather timid. It's all great fun when it only lasts for a few days, says Carson, but months and months of a new culture can be very wearing. There it can, can't it? And actually, we don't have to cross ethnic boundaries, do we, to have to learn different cultures. I imagine it's true in Ireland, it's certainly true in Britain. There is not a British culture anymore. There are lots of different British cultures. And here, you know, if we're going to grow an international community, we're going to have to think closely about this. And one of the exciting things I keep hearing is of people saying how many different nationalities they have in their churches. Well, we're going to have to work at this. You don't have to cross ethnic boundaries, but it's hard work, learning a different culture. Here is the purpose-driven ministry. By all possible means, I'll save some. It's far more intentional than my casual drift through life, and it's a challenge to me. It'll take odd shapes. I think I've eaten food and listened to music that I would never otherwise have known. I've heard thought patterns and ideas that are strange to me. I've heard people pray and preach very differently from anything I've known. But if I'm actually going to be alongside all people, that's what's going to happen. I've marveled at how far a little often goes. I had a friend who went over to help plant a church in Belgium, and he was in his late 30s when he went. He was not a natural linguist. I remember going out to visit him, and he said how much he was battling with learning French and a real struggle to do it. He said, "I'm never going to be fluent." I came back a few years later, and he was still battling away on it, and he said, "I realise I'll never be fluent, but actually, they don't expect me to be fluent. They just want to see I'm trying." It's a really helpful line. How about this, if we're going to try and reach others for Christ? What strange situations will it put us in? I remember once, it's years ago now, I was at a house party. And it was at the end, one of these sort of house parties for teenagers. It was the end, parents were coming to pick the kids up. We were down to about the last two or three of them left. And there were a group of us as leaders, because all the kids had gone. There was probably 9 or 10 of us in a room. And in comes a parent. And it was back in the days when, you know, smoking wasn't frowned upon by everyone. And he got a packet of cigarettes and he came and offered us one. And we said, "Oh, no, thank you. No, thank you." And he went round the room, 9 no's he got. And he came to the last guy, who was a sort of school teacher in his 60s, looked as if he was in his 70s. You know, that kind. And I think for the first time in 40 years, Graham picked up a cigarette and smoked one. I have no idea whether it was the right thing for him to have done or not, but the love that I know was behind it and motivated it has stuck with me ever since. Different times, different places, different things. If I'm going to be all things to all people, by all possible means I might save some. Here's a couple of churchy examples. I worked under Dick Lucas for a while, and there was a time when someone brought modern instruments into the church and drums were going away, and Dick said in one of his sort of throwaway lines, he said, "We've got to endure something as ugly as drums for the sake of the gospel." I love quoting that line when there are percussionists around, which keeps them humble. But now, Dick was a man with, you know, refined tastes and so on, but a big enough man, a gospel enough man, to put up with music he didn't like if it was going to help win people for Christ. And I wonder if we don't need to sometimes think that question through. Are we ready to put up with music we don't like if it'll help people find Christ? Or here was a retired widow who came to Norwich back in the 70s, joined a church. It was an elderly congregation, She was elderly too. They had the prayer book and they had the authorized version of the Bible. And she loved it. She said, it was heaven to me. And then a new vicar was appointed. And he was told to reach students. There were thousands of them around. And she'd actually come from a big student church elsewhere in the country. She knew exactly what it would mean. And before he arrived, she was telling all her friends with great enthusiasm that they winced at. And she said, we'll have to change. We'll have to change. And there, in a sense, is the world Christian. She'd swallowed all her preferences. She knew that her prayer book and her authorized version were going. Abandoned her idea of heaven so that by all possible means, I might save some. And it's not just one way either. Some of us are very good at what I think of as the one-way gospel flex, but stiffly unmovable when it comes to different directions. To the Jew, I became like a Jew. In many ways, that's even more astonishing than to the Gentile, I became like a Gentile. I mean, it may be the apostle's natural background, but remember, he'd left that formal religious culture, and indeed all his fights were with the Judaism of his day. They dogged his footsteps around Europe to obstruct and prevent his gospel. And he says, to the Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jew. And still, for all the hassle they caused him, for all the pain and the suffering, he stepped back into the culture he'd left, wherever it was possible. Here's Don Carson again. He was Canadian, born, well-travelled, married an English woman, returned to Canada. And he said this, I found the people in the churches parochial, narrow, ill-informed, and so on. I provided almost no emotional support to my wife in her attempt to adapt to a new culture. One Sunday evening, after 6 weeks or a couple of months had elapsed, I said to my wife, come on, tonight we'll slip out of town a little further afield to a church I know where the pastor's a serious minister of the word. Let's go there tonight. But as it happened, the regular minister wasn't speaking that night. There was a guest preacher from New York who thundered away about the evils of communism. His repeated line, drummed home in a high-pitched nasal New York twang, was, and I quote, the fight against communism is the fight for God. My wife and I walked out. It took me almost 6 months before I could look at myself in the mirror and give myself a good scolding. Carson, you hypocritical idiot. If the Lord called you to Jamaica or Japan, to Mauritius or Mombasa, you would cope. You'd discipline yourself to understand the culture and the people and would learn to minister within that framework. Are you so arrogant that you can't make the same adjustments when you return to your own people? Can you not see it's not they who change, but you? Do you despise them because they haven't enjoyed the breadth of cultural exposure in different countries that you've experienced? So he finishes, in the Lord's mercy, I finally settled down. It's quite a humbling little reminder to us, isn't it? Some of us will have to do the equivalent if we're not just to grow new international community church plants, but actually reach and win those who are in old established churches as well. I've become all things to all people, that by all possible means I might save some. People-driven ministry. A purpose-driven ministry. And the challenge comes, you see, are we ready to adopt it? Are we ready to live by it? Because Christian discipleship demands it. Look at verse 23. As Paul sums up, he says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that you may share in its blessings. Actually, that's what I would have written. It's not what the apostle wrote. He wrote something radically different. He wrote, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. this isn't an apostles' training regime, an evangelist training regime. This is a disciples' training regime, he writes about. Yours and mine, if we're Christian. Intentional ministry comes from intentional discipleship. Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. You're not on a park run, you know, waving to the family as you jog by. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Yeah, I won't just drift into understanding other cultures and being all things to all people. They do it to get a crown that won't last. We do it to get a crown that'll last forever. So I don't run like someone running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Well, this Christ ministry, you see, simply reflects the ministry Christ had and the path he took. If ever anyone had rights, it was Christ. He was entitled to glory, and he chose suffering. He was entitled to justice and a fair trial, and he took injustice. He was entitled to the respect of people, and he opted for their mockery. He was entitled to a life of pain-free ease, and he decided on a cruelly agonizing death. He was entitled to a loving relationship with his Father, and he went for God-forsakenness. Jesus lived and died with the gospel more important than his rights. And it's only Christian to do the same. And each time we do, we chip away at the idolatry of those who live with their rights as their God. We'll reflect in our own small ways the one who on the cross lived out the motto of the Nantucket Humane Society: you have to go out, but you don't have to come back. Live with the gospel more important than rights. You don't have to come back. But actually, the Humane Society has changed over time. After a while, the US Coast Guard began to take over the task of rescue. And for a while, the Coast Guard and the Life Saving Society worked side by side. And eventually, the idea that carried the day was, let the professionals do it. They're better trained. They get paid for it. So volunteers stopped manning the little huts, and they stopped searching the coastline for ships in danger. They stopped sending teams out to rescue drowning people. And yet a strange thing happened. They couldn't bring themselves to disband. The Life Saving Society still exists. The members meet every once in a while to have dinners. They enjoy one another's company. They're just not in the life-saving business anymore. It's fine for them, because the Coast Guard probably is more efficient at rescuing. It's replaced the Humane Society as the most effective service, and they've a right to, they're perfectly entitled to have dinner together. But nothing has replaced the church. And you and I are the most effective way of family, friends, colleagues, people who've never heard and we've never met, discovering the saving gospel of Jesus. We have a right to a whole host of things. But if the church lives by its rights, we may still be having dinner together in nice hotels, but we won't be in the life-saving business anymore. Let's pray. Gracious God, may the love of Christ, the love that surrendered all his rights and took him to the cross, the love that drew him alongside the good and the great, but left him friend to tax collectors and sinners, may that love fill our hearts, shape our living, determine our ministry and our service of you, our brothers and sisters, and those we might win for Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.